Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times are prepositioned in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to deploy your power into our experience through your Word, to your glory, and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3:21-25, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word. He says, I recall God's word of truth to my mind, and it gives me confidence, because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness, and therefore I have confidence in him, because the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So here we see Jeremiah's doctrinal rationale that is based on his recall of God's word as revealed in the prophecies to Israel in the face of the destruction of Jerusalem under Chaldea. This was the first time it was destroyed. Romans later destroyed it in 70 AD again, and it hasn't been really put back together yet and won't be actually until Jesus returns. Because at this point, it's contended. The geography is in contention between the Jews and the Arabs or the Islamics, and that contention will remain in place actually probably until Jesus returns. Although the Jews will be in a position of strength at some point in future, we don't know exactly how that plays out because the temple is actually rebuilt, and that would involve some kind of a Jerusalem reunification. We don't know. Again, that's not, the details of that are not part of what is disclosed. We just know that in some manner or fashion it will happen. So our study at the present is in this doctrine of the winner believer, using Jesus as the archon, followed by believers and streamed through Revelation 2 and 3 on down to us nearly 2,000 years later. These individuals who the world does not deserve, per Hebrews 11:37-40. This is referring back to the Old Testament saints, of course. But remember, the believers in Jesus Christ are of God's domain, and as such are above Satan's domain, superior in every regard. The world doesn't like that, as we've seen the way our president responded to this week. But that what he said is true. We don't have to say the words. It's exactly true. It's a disaster area. The world is a disaster area. Apart from Jesus Christ and the Word, it's nothing. Paul actually says so, and I think it's in Philippians 3. He describes his achievements with the same word, actually. It's not translated that way because the translators are wusses. Those who are the unknown, unsung heroes of history as God's witnesses in the prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who become the targets of God's grace imputation by means of doctrine. And the point of our study at this point, we did a whole study on grace orientation. All the various categories of grace, starting with common grace to super grace. And how God targets his word with blessing. Because that's the basis of blessing. That's the thing we have to realize. Is the way we are prospered is through orientation to God's word. And if you look across the world, nations who have had a modicum, and that's the most you probably get, a modicum of positive volition, are major prospered as compared to those who are completely negative. And that's the dichotomy we see in the world today. And individuals' orientation to categories of God's Word, even as unbelievers, are recipients of blessing. So, and that has to do with establishment. So any positive volition to God's Word results in blessing, period. You want to be blessed? Have positive listen to God's word. It's that simple. So you want to fix Haiti? Stop killing Christians. All right? You want to fix these other places? Stop killing Christians. You know, that's the deal. You know, that's the only way you're going to fix it. So as long as they're going to remain in their negative volition, they're stuck there. And they will remain as they are. And truthfully, they will, because that's the way it is. They have negative volition. Winners are those who become targets of God's grace imputation by means of doctrine, who God supports in the devil's world to press his doctrinal advance in the spiritual death of the devil's world, because he does not wish anyone to perish from the second death. 2 Peter 3:9. See, God desires everyone to be saved. Now, not everyone will be. because of free volition. But his agenda is to have the maximum in calling of people to his family and his relationship with him through Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus died for the sins of the entire world, not just some of them. Everybody, as some falsely believe, that it's only for the elect. Well, the elect doesn't have to do with being called. Everybody in the church age who believes is elect, by definition of election. That anybody who wants to have positive volition can. It's that simple. The only limiting factor is their negative volition, their free will choice. So we're looking at presently looking at the doctrinal viewpoint of the winner. When the believer has doctrinal viewpoint, that God's word creates capacity for the believer to trust in God to work for them, even when they don't fully understand it, and they just know that what God is true and does not lie. See, a lot of our understanding of our relationship with God as we face our individual challenges boils down to a recognition and a rationale that God is faithful and true, and He's immutable. So we trust Him to do what He says. That's it. And sometimes the details elude us. Sometimes specifics regarding our situations are not understood properly. And sometimes that can be for a number of reasons. We either A, haven't acquired the information, or B, maybe it's not even possible. A lot of times the problems we face are a test of our doctrinal confidence in God. In fact, the evidence testing, evidence testing has two categories. It has a test towards your relationship with people, and it has a test for your relationship with God. And so, under evidence testing, that's the highest category of testing. That's where you're going to question, the adversity you're going to face is going to cause you to question your basis of your viewpoint. And that's what people like Oswald Chambers talk about it as the darkness. People who live in the darkness, and they just don't get it. Well, that's, in some ways, that can be a test. And the thing is, the doctrine has to illuminate through the darkness. So you've got to trust the doctrine no matter what. That's how it looks like. And that's why I make the analogy of flying airplane on instruments. You're in a cloud, you can't see anything. There's nothing. It's just gray. And apart from what's on that dash, you can't fly, because you can't tell what's up and what's down. I mean, that's why the Kennedy kid crashed. He was flying an airplane. The airplane was fine. He was flying an airplane in conditions that he couldn't handle out over the water. And you've never been there, but done this, but I've flown from, say, Detroit to Erie, Pennsylvania, right across Lake Erie. Okay? As soon as you hit, if it's very, really cloudy and hazy, as soon as you hit the water, there is no definition for what's up and down. It's all black or gray. And you can't tell. So what he did is he went into a spiral and he ended up in the water, which was not helpful. So when you're flying, the point is, when you're flying on doctrine or living on doctrine, you're living on the basis of God's word. And that becomes the absolute reality of what you see, or what you know to be true, even though what you feel is contradicting it. So that's the point. Doctrine becomes your reality, irrespective of what you feel, what you think. None of that matters. Doctrine is telling you the truth. And it's actually many times contradicting what you feel and what you can think. So you have to go with the doctrine. That's the point. And you think about the way Jesus was on the cross, under the adversity of that. That's a classic example of evidence testing, if you want to call it that. It's worse. I mean, nobody goes that far, except him. Remember, he was the only one that was forsaken by the Father. The rest of us aren't. So God actually turned away from him because he had to, because of the protocol. Now, Jesus knew that. It was in the scripture. And so he was fully armed with the information he needed to have to understand that this situation was temporary and that he would ultimately be vindicated. But in the meanwhile, he had to deal with it. All right? That's the same with us sometimes. So that's the point. So God's word is true, does not lie, and God always comes through in the end. So this is why doctrinal viewpoint is what enables winner believer to have the patience to wait on God's timing, per Isaiah 40:31, accept his sovereign decision regardless of the temporal outcome, because they understand God's eternal plan. This is Jesus in Matthew 26. You know, my Father, if it's possible, if this cup pass from me, that not my will, but your will. See, he understood the prophecy. So he knew that up to the point that he was engaged with this, that unless there was something that he wasn't aware of, remember, this is his humanity speaking, not his deity. I mean, when you look at Jesus' words in the scripture, you got to recognize that it's spoken from three vantage points. It's spoken from his humanity, it's spoken from his deity, and it's spoken from his hypostatic union. And so when you analyze what's being stated, you have to look at the context to determine what the reference point is. So some things he speaks from his humanity, some things he speaks from, like when he says, when Jesus wept, that's his humanity. All right? That's fine. He wept because he understood how, that was in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. It was going to happen in 40 years. So his humanity wept. His deity didn't weep. His deity was, it is what it is. You know, his deity was content with what was, because ultimately God's going to finish the job. So deity doesn't get emotional, but humanity does. And Jesus was emotional in that sense. Remember, emotion is not a sin. Emotion is appropriate when it responds to the right thinking. The problem is emotion gets out of line with people who don't have any doctrine. So it's actually responding to the wrong stuff. And that's when people get crazy. So doctrine controls emotion. And it's not that you're not supposed to have emotion. You are. That it should be a benefit, not a hindrance. So that's a whole other story. So let's see here. We have Philippians 2, 5 to 11, where Jesus is, the consequence of Jesus' victory is being seated at the right hand of the Father. So his work has been accomplished, and he's now in session, and he's waiting for God to finish the work of bringing the church in. And then he's going to come back for the church. And then there's going to be 7 more years, approximately, a little bit less, and he'll come back for Israel. And then we have the millennium of his government. And this is because in Romans 8 we see God is working all things together for the ultimate good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And of course, Jesus is in that category as the elect. Remember, there's 3 elections in history. That's an important thing to understand when you recognize, when you're looking at what God is telling people to do. There's one, the first election was the Jews, Israel, the nation. Their election was for the purpose of bringing the seed of the woman into the human race. That was their mission. That's it. Now, they had other things to do in the process, as far as testifying of the integrity of God, all that, true. But the major function was to bring Jesus' humanity into the human race, and that was accomplished through the Virgin Mary. Second election, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent to redeem the human race. See, election means you have a specific job. But you can be saved and not be elect. The third election is in the church age. All church age believers are elect. Which means anybody who believes becomes elect as a result of being in the church. That's the royal family of God. So people get confused about election because they don't understand the nature of it. They assume that just because everybody in the church is elect, that only elect can be saved. That's false. If you look at it backwards from the church perspective, you can say that's true during the church age only. Because if you are saved, you are elect. Period. Irrespective of irrespective of racial, gender, national entity, socioeconomic status, you are a royal member of the royal family. New spiritual species. Elect. Okay? Because God has a mission for you. Witness for him. Suffer for him. Okay, those are part. There's a whole bunch of things we're supposed to do. That's actually kind of what we're going into, because this is what the winner does. So God elect means God has a specific job for you, and associated with that is specific blessings. If you go back through history, you see the election of Israel associated with Abraham and David, and all the covenants that God had with those people that describe their land eventually, not today, but eventually, it extends from the Nile River to Turkey. And from the Gulf there between India and the Middle East and the Mediterranean Sea. Huge piece of land. They own it. Eventually. Not now. Eventually. Under Jesus they will. So that's a promise. Jesus has a promise. God gave him specific promises, and his promises are everything Israel has plus everything we have. And we have eternity to reign with God. That's one of our promises. And we're going to note that here as we get down through this. Because that's your royal family of God heritage. And part of our understanding of God's grace and from the Word is our heritage. You got to know who you are. So anybody can be saved. And during the church age, anyone who is saved is elect. But in other dispensations, people who were not elect were saved. Like Ruth. Like Rahab. Two Gentile women are in the line of Jesus. Both Gentiles. Not elect. Saved. Alright? So you gotta recognize that that whole concept of election is something that people misunderstand. Doctrinal viewpoint, aka doctrinal orientation, is based on the absolute reality of God's perfection that only God's word of truth reveals and is acquired by listening to the communication of God's word per Romans 10:17. So we learn by hearing God's word. That's why we talked about last time that there was a protocol for communicating it, which means there are authorized individuals who were given responsibility to communicate. And individuals who were, and actually people are, believers are assigned to those individuals. And vice versa. So there's a, God completely couples the whole thing together. Now, it's the believer's job to find the pastor, not the pastor's job to find the believer. Pastor can't. Pastor has no authority when it comes to people. Pastor, except for order within the local assembly. He has only authority with regard to the Word of God. And the Word of God becomes the basis for the authority, if there is any. And you have the right to accept or reject any pastor any time. Period. That's your responsibility. And you will be responsible for that before Jesus. Okay, eventually. Because what happens if you have the right information from the person who is authorized to communicate to you, you will be rewarded at the evaluation as a consequence. It's just it's automatic. So that's why it's important. So, but a lot of people don't care. Winners submit to this protocol of learning and learn to conduct their lives on the basis of doctrinal viewpoint for Romans 1:16 and 17, where this is Paul's discussion of the concept. I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is that? Well, that's the entire body of information that's related to God's communication to mankind through Jesus. And it encompasses a whole lot of stuff, which, as we'll see here, it says faith to faith in the next verse. So faith actually moves from faith towards the person of Christ, towards faith towards the thinking of Christ. Believing the doctrine about Jesus, his person, what he did, to believing the doctrine about how he did it, why, all that. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. That, ultimately, that's the game. And of course, that's the job, what you're supposed to learn in Bible class. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So it's power to anybody. Everybody. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. Key code word here is, you have Jews, we know who they are. Look, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you have the Greek, which is any Gentile. Greek is just representative. The gospel, the doctrine of the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from doctrine to doctrine. So it's the doctrine about Jesus, ultimately. In some aspect, person or thinking. But it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And of course, remember, when you see that kind of a concept with faith, it's a noun and it's an objective. So it's by means of doctrine. When you read it to yourself, that's what you should see. But you have to believe the doctrine, means of believing doctrine. So this involves your apprehension of the word, plus your decision to believe it, then your decision to use it as you face the challenges of life that are designed to throw you away from that. Remember, the devil's whole agenda is to take you away from doctrine. One manner or fashion, either from learning it, from believing it, from applying it. Somewhere, one way along the process, he wants to throw a kink into that problem, that situation, and cause you to change your mind about it. And he's rather successful. Because there's lots of people who once, that's what Romans 1 is all about. People who once believed, but have left off now and gone to do all kinds of filthy, evil things. And if you look at our country, it describes it perfectly. Because when our country was founded, the people, for the most part, in this country were very positive. Not everybody, but by and large, the majority. And we look today, I don't think you could make that same assessment. At best, you could say 50-50. And probably not even that. So, you know, that's the entropy it's occurred in our nation over the course of 300 years or however long it's been, since its inception to now. So last time we were noting some of Jesus' final words on the cross, starting with John 19:30, where it says, "It is finished." And of course, just remember, perfect tense, finished in the past with regard with results that go on forever. Tetelestai is the word. That means that salvation was completed. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it, because salvation was a completely finished reality. See, we have to recognize, and this is where a lot of Christians don't get it, Jesus completely solved the problem of salvation. It's not about what we do. It's about what we believe. Doing's got nothing to do with it. Now, once you are a believer, you may choose, if you have positive listening to the thinking of Jesus, to do certain things. But your position as a believer is what makes it possible for you to do that right, for the right reason. Because there's a lot of stuff that's done on this earth today that's the right thing done for the wrong reason. And that's nothing. That's worthless. That's what Paul called skubala. Right things done in the wrong reason. That's our word for excrement. After that, Jesus began a quick process of dying physically. He exhaled one breath to dismiss his soul and spirit. And the last breath, in that last breath, he quoted Psalms 31:5. So the point here is we're bringing out what's stated in that psalm, because he basically trailed off as he spoke it. The psalm in entirety says, "Into your hands I deposit my spirit, for you have delivered me, O Lord, God of truth," or doctrine. That was recorded in Luke 23:46. So we got to go back to Psalms 20:31-5 to hear what he actually said. 23:6 is what Luke heard of what was said. And it just, the whole thing's not there. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," is where it trails off. But he was quoting the whole, remember, Jesus on the cross quoted Psalms. David's thinking as he was, because David was so precocious, and he was, in fact, Jesus is identified by David, as he's identified as David's greater son. And in fact, that was one of the things that he identified himself to the Jews with. Remember his mission was multifaceted. The first aspect of his role as Messiah was to identify himself as Messiah's king, or Messiah, king of Israel, Israel's king. Well, that pedigree, the pedigree of his lineage, had to go back through David. And that was one of the ways he identified himself to the Jews. And both Joseph and Mary, because Joseph wasn't his father, but both of them came back through David. They had the chart pedigree that defined that. So he was one of the few people in Israel that had that. Maybe the only one. I don't know. There probably were others. And by the time you get that far downstream, there's going to be a lot of people potentially. But he was in that line. So that was one of the identifying factors that he gave to them to validate his identity as Messiah, but they still rejected it. See, they didn't accept that. Even though they should have, because the prophecies clearly said that that's what was going to happen. You know, they were responsible to know, and they didn't know. Or they didn't want to. Actually, they knew, but they didn't want to know. That's typical. You know, people don't want to know. It was going to upset their apple cart, they thought, to accept Jesus as Messiah. Because he thought he was going to depose them, and in some sense he was. But the truth of the matter is, for those who accepted him, they were not going to be deposed. They were going to be promoted. They didn't get it. They were too locked into their own agenda. And that happens with us. We get so focused on what we think we should do, we're not listening to what God says we should do. So that's a problem. And we do it with good intentions. You think any of those people did what they did out of eventually it was malice. But initially it was honest. For the most part. Especially in certain cases like Paul, clearly. He was deceived. He didn't get it. And when he turned that corner, baby, it was turned. That was a complete role reversal. So there were individuals like that within that community. And they were deceived. Why? Satan had deceived them. They got their eyes on the ritual and on the temple and on the law. And that was their God. The Lord Jesus Christ was not. So they were looking at good things, but the good things blinded them to the truth. And Jesus, when he got done, all that was gone. The law was gone. The temple was gone. All the things they thought were valid were history. Right? Sure. They were. Had to be. Because the next phase of God's plan involved a universal function, not a specific function. So the whole mission changed. We're in that second phase right now. So those who believed it and accepted it and moved on, remember the book of Hebrews is all about that. The entire book of the Hebrews is to the Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, who had rejected Jesus Christ in the sense of His Word. Not in person. They were believers. Lots of Jewish believers were into the Jewish system as a system of spirituality after salvation. There's even people like that today that try to do it. They can't do it, but they try. Because it's in there. You know, it's like Prego. It's in there. If you start reading in the Old Testament, it shows up about, you know, Exodus. All right. So if you start reading back there, you see all this stuff. Oh, we got Exodus 20, and then we got Leviticus, and then we got Numbers, and then we got Deuteronomy, and then we got all these books, and it's all in there. Yeah, but what does Romans say? Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. So that stuff isn't relevant to you right now per se. It is in general in certain senses, but not specifically. Got to start in the right book. It's good to know that it's not how you have a relationship with God. You see? That's the thing. You got to know what's first. Jesus is first. He's always first. And they didn't get that. In fact, that all those good things that they had obscured their view of who Jesus was. And that was the problem. That's what happened. So the last word in the statement quoted in Psalm 23:31:5 was the Hebrew word emeth. That means truth, faith, faithfulness, or doctrine, referring to the body of knowledge that God's word of truth reveals. So that was his, that he was focusing on truth in, on the cross. Why? Well, truth was what was going to deliver him. Truth was going to be the basis of his function and his deliverance from the cross. Remember, he's going to grave, he's dying. When he breathes out, he's already died the substitutionary spiritual death and he's alive. Next step, 3 days and three nights. But those 3 days and three nights are special. He's going into the grave, but he's coming back out. Well, who'd ever done that before? Nobody. Nobody. So he's flying in uncharted weather. Well, the chart is in the Bible. So you're going completely on what God's Word says. And that's one of his concerns. In fact, the psalmist talks about it. You're not going to leave me in a rot. There's scripture about that. The Lord, Jesus, in his head. I don't know if he actually quoted this one on the cross, but that was a concern he had about God leaving him in the grave. And just allowing him to rot like the rest of humanity. But the script goes on to say that God does not. In fact, not a single bone would be broken. There's a whole lot of things that had to be fulfilled in that. And it was all doctrine. See, that's why when the centurion came to the three people that were being crucified, what happened to the two thieves? They got their legs broken. That couldn't happen to Jesus. Because the doctrine said it wasn't going to. No broken bones. So what was the deal there? Well, Jesus was already dead. Well, no point in breaking his legs. Because the point of breaking the legs is so they couldn't breathe. So they would suffocate. See, that's how when you're on a cross, the way they hastened death, if they didn't want you to just be out there and die a miserable death for a week or two, as long as you could keep pushing up to breathe. Because remember, when you're hanging on a cross, when you sag down, it compresses the muscles around your chest and you can't breathe. So you got to push up on their legs that are nailed to the cross so that you can. So you have this constant up and down, and pretty soon you just get tired of pushing up and down and you sag down and you suffocate. That's how people die on the cross. Normally. And when most people died on the cross, that's what happened. Because the Romans wanted a story. They put these out along the streets. This is what happens when you violate our rules. You get to die like this over a couple of weeks of pain, if you're really strong. Or a couple of days, if you're not so strong. And in Jesus, and actually in the three cases, those three guys, the Jews wanted them off that cross because they didn't want them on the cross on the Sabbath day. So they had to be gone out of there before the Sabbath was over, and Pilate agreed. So the centurion came out there, and his mission was to break the legs so that they would die in the next half hour. Well, the two guys that were beside Jesus did. They died. But Jesus was already dead. We just saw him do it. He expelled. He's the only one who can do this. He breathed his last, and he dismissed his soul and spirit to God. His body was dead. That's the definition of death, separation. Remember, it's not death is not termination, it's separation. Body, soul, and spirit. Trichotomous death, separation. The body was still on the cross, not inhabited by his soul and spirit anymore. And then his spirit went to be with the Lord, with the Father. His soul went with the Holy Spirit. So he had a trichotomous separation, which was his death. And he's relying on God's word of truth, which is his last word that he quotes, to deliver him 3 days and three nights later from the tomb. And, of course, you go on and read the story. Guess what happened? 3 days and three nights later is a Sunday morning called Easter Sunday. By people who don't really know what's going on, call it Resurrection Sunday, but he was actually out of there Saturday night. And they showed up at dawn. Actually, before dawn, it was dark still. He wasn't there. Okay, then the rest is history. About that. We celebrate that every year. Resurrection Sunday. Because that's really critical. Because that tells us that God honored His Word. What God said happened. What the Word promised happened. Jesus was delivered from death. First person ever resurrected. He walked right through those stone walls. So this word explains how Jesus received the spiritual stamina and strength and motivation and courage and the nobility to take on the most awful job in all of history and fiercely prosecuted all the way to its final conclusion with his death on the cross, for Philippians 5:8. Where we have Jesus being redeemed. I guess I have the wrong verse typed in there. I got to fix that. Hyperlink's busted, so it's the wrong place. Philippians something. I'll fix that later. Colossians 2:14 and 15 and Hebrews 2:14 and 15 tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan and his tyrannical cosmic systems that enslaved mankind on the cross. So this is where we're redeemed. See, we were enslaved by Satan as a result of Adam's sin. See, it goes back to Romans. The wages of sin is death. Sin is what? Sin is violating a mandate of God. Any mandate. So if God says to do something and you don't, that's sin. If God says not to do something and you do it, that's sin. So it goes both directions. So violation of a mandate is sin. And sin results in death. What's death? Separation. Okay? So as a result of the sin of Adam and the woman in the garden, Satan took over as the big boss, and he's running the show. And man is enslaved to him by virtue of what? The law. The law. The law that people think is so great and wonderful is what keeps them in slavery. That's tricky. The righteous law enslaves mankind to Satan. Talking about an enigma. And why is that? Because man broke the law. So we're enslaved. And Jesus came, and as we're noting, he brought a form of righteousness that does not require the law. It's called faith. And this is what lit Paul up. Paul, when he got this, his whole mission in life had been the temple and the law and the ritual. And he was a diligent person. He was righteous according to the law, fastidiously righteous. Meticulously. He crossed every dot, he dotted every I, he made everything exactly the way he could do it. He did, that's why he has this pedigree that's a mile long. And he's proud of that. Well, he used to be. Now he's not, because he calls it something else. But that's beside the point. The thing is, he's proud of that pedigree because he is in alignment with the law. And that was his God. And then he realizes once he's saved that, wow, here is a righteousness apart from the law to anyone who believes. Well, that's what Jesus did. And that's power. That's the gospel. The gospel is the power to salvation. See, that's what was going on. So he says, since this is, I'll just read one of these because it gives us the idea of slavery. Since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise took children as humanity, took of the same that through death, in other words, his spiritual substitute, spiritual death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, the whole human race is consigned to the devil as a result of Adam's sin. And it's inextricably so. We can't fix the problem. We are locked into this, we call it a slave market, and we cannot retrieve ourselves. We can't fix it. There's no amount of good you can do to be good enough because you're positionally out of position. So, and the big lie that Satan foists on people is if you're just good enough, maybe you'll get saved. And the answer to that question is, if you're just good enough, you're never going to be saved. Ever. Ever. You're going straight to the lake of fire with me because you're just as bad as me and you're just so good. And if you believe in Jesus, you're going there. He didn't talk about that. See? You're going exactly where Satan's going if you're a good person minus Jesus. I don't care how good you are. That's where do-gooders go. Hell. Okay, unless they're believers. And he goes on to say, this is Jesus' mission, that he might free those who through fear of death, what motivates all of mankind? Everything that happens on this planet is fear of death. Almost all the technology that we develop, all the things we do to make things easier, all relate to that, in some manner or fashion. Why is the medical business such a big business? People don't want to die. What happened in Hawaii yesterday? People went nuts. They had 30 minutes to understand what was going to happen if they were going to get themselves nuked. Well, someday that might actually happen. It didn't happen this time. It was fake. It's actually kind of interesting to see what happened as a result of them thinking it was going to happen. Honestly, I thought it was funny. But that's beside the point. They didn't think it was funny. I did. But then, you know the truth. You know, hey, take me home, Jesus. I'm out of here in a flash. I don't have nothing to think about. Problem solved. Face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Now, you got the confidence. And I'm sure there were people there that did. And they were just, okay, fine, let's go swimming. We'll get smoked out of here in a minute. Let's go surfing. Why not? Go have a good time. It'll be what it is. So there was fear of death. Were subject what to what? Slavery all their lives. See, that's the slavery that he defeats on the cross by his substitutionary spiritual death. He accomplished a strategic victory in the angelic conflict, and he provided everything necessary for our eternal salvation by enabling God to justify the ungodly on the basis of faith, which is believing the doctrine. That's the biggie. This verse is huge. This tells you everything that you need to know about doctrine. The whole system is a product of believing the doctrine. That's why our topic is doctrinal orientation. When you understand this, you understand your entire basis for life on this planet. And you're able to walk on the water of the devil's world instead of getting sunk in it because you believe the doctrine. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. One that's in the world has been defeated. He hasn't been deposed yet. That's coming. And we're going to look at David. David's a cool guy, but he had a problem. He was afraid of Saul. That's like Jesus being afraid of Satan. You think Jesus was afraid of Satan? Are you kidding me? He nuked Satan. David had no reason to be afraid of Saul. He ran for almost 20 years in his fear. Crazy. He didn't get it. You know, you ever hear something and kind of identify with it, but yet when push comes to shove, you really, I just really can't go that way. Don't really believe it. That was David. He ran. He actually ran to the Gentiles. Can you believe that? Crazy. We'll talk about that. It's pretty cool. It's us though. That's you and that's me. When we understand the principle, but we don't really get it, and it's not just so much of our thinking that we completely ignore the contrary viewpoint. And that's really where you got to go. You got to get to the point where when someone tries to foist off a contrary idea, contrary to doctrine, to you, and they do it all the time because they don't know any better. It's not because they want you that way, necessarily. They might if they're evil, but most people aren't that smart. Most people are really dumb. So the point is that you got to learn how to differentiate and know the truth and go with the truth regardless, because what they're telling you is a bunch of lies. But it's easy to fall into lockstep in their groupthink. And it's hard to buck it and stand your own ground and hold your position and ignore them. Because that's really what you're supposed to do. Or better yet, tell them the truth. And they're going to hate you when you do that, but that's okay. This is the secret. It is not to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited for righteousness. See, if you back up a verse, we see the law system. Now, the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. This is if you were to keep the law for righteousness. God would owe you salvation. Okay, that's the basis of law of righteousness. That's legalism. If I do the right thing that God demands, he has to save me because he owes me. Well, the problem with that is we're not in a position to demand that because of our sin in Adam that we didn't do. So this doesn't work. Well, people try to do it, but it's not working because you're in the wrong position to even demand this. There's only three people that had this position to do this. Three. And only one of them did it. And he actually didn't do it this way either, but he could have. Jesus. You see, he's the only one. Adam, the woman, and Jesus were the only three people that had standing to have a righteousness derived from the law. And Adam and the woman actually did have that standing until they lost it when they ate of the fruit of the tree. Right? At which point they had no standing. They were enslaved to Satan. Jesus comes into the human race by virtue. That's why the virgin birth is so critical. That's why the gene pool from Mary and Joseph is so critical, especially Mary. And the Holy Spirit causing the conception so that he didn't have the propagation of the sin. Okay? That's why the virgin birth, which is a doctrine that's critical, we celebrate that at Christmas, that's huge. Because that's how he infiltrated Satan's world without being enslaved to it. See, that's why he was never afraid of Satan. Now, Satan was afraid of him. You ever notice what he did to him? He offered him everything. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. Just bow down to me, please. Of course, that would have been a sin. And then he would have been enslaved to him. Why would a person in a position of strength yield to a person in a position of weakness? Well, you wouldn't if you understood it. And Jesus did. Well, David, on the other hand, did yield. He yielded to Saul. Now, it wasn't his job to kill him. That was a test. But it was his job to stand his ground, because if Saul tried to kill David, God would have killed Saul. You realize that? I mean, really. If he really got in his range and he had a sword in his hand, and he was going to ram David through, somehow or another, Saul would have tripped and his sword would have gone through him. I don't know how, it doesn't matter how. We just know that it had to happen. It's the same with you. You're in God's royal family. And we're going to talk about how with doctrine, God's integrity is on the line. You, when you have doctrine, God's integrity is on the line for you. So when... What did Jesus say to Paul when he was chasing these believers down on the road to Damascus? Why are you persecuting me? Well, that was a shake-up. Paul looks around. I ain't persecuting you. I'm a good guy. I'm killing these bad people. Jesus looks at him. You what? I mean, you can imagine what that went like. They doesn't even touch it. It had to be hilarious. Oh, well, from a certain point of view. Not from Paul's at that moment. Later, he really figured it out because he wrote all this stuff. But the answer was, you're not helping me, guy. You're hurting my cause. Stop it. And Paul got it. And he understood it then. That's when he began to realize the system. That God had created a new system through Jesus Christ where a person could be saved on the basis of doctrine. And it's not because you're good. It's because you believe what God did for you on the basis of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're being good is okay. Paul talks about that too. Just because you're saved and irrevocably going to heaven, from that point you shouldn't become a dirtbag. I mean, you can, but that's kind of dumb. Because you're losing out. That's what the point of rewards is. Believers who refuse to align with the plan of God in the thinking of Jesus. Jesus, remember, Jesus didn't break any laws. He kept the law perfectly. He complied with every aspect of the law by means of the Spirit and doctrine. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the second part of faith there. But here we have credited faith, righteousness is credited to us on the basis of faith. So we do not work, which means we do not comply with the law, but we believe in Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly. His faith, his believing in Jesus Christ, the gospel, is credited as righteousness. That's you and that's me. We have no standing in the matter except that we believed. And we're no better than we were the moment before we believed. Ourselves. Now, positionally, we are incredibly better off because suddenly we've been transferred out of the devil's cosmic system into God's system. And now we are actually in a position to appropriate God's power on a greater level. And we're an opportunity to bless others by virtue of our positive volition. See, this is the secret. You want to fix these countries that are described pejoratively by our president? Have these guys believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. Nothing more. The Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. But they won't do it. They won't do it. And I've talked about Haiti. Haiti is the first country in the Western Hemisphere that committed genocide on Christians. Go read the story. French. The French owned it. It was the most prosperous country in the world. Read the story. They made sugar. Everybody wanted sugar back in that day. 1700s, 1600s. They had slaves out of Africa running the sugar farms. There was more money made from Haiti than from any other place in the planet for like 25 or 30 years. And the French were running the show. But then the slaves rebelled and they killed them all. Well, all but a few that sucked. The other side of the island is Dominican Republic, run by Spain. So the few of the people that survived got on that side and the Spanish army defeated the slaves. That's the story of Haiti. So you want to know what happens to a country that goes against God? Haiti is a picture of it. Alright? That's it. You want another one? Germany! Under Hitler. Same thing. Toast. You want to see another one? It's coming to the Arabs. They ain't seen it yet, but it's coming. They are going to get smoked so bad they don't know what's coming. They will not know what hit them. Why? Negative volition. Rejection of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's that simple. Nothing more, nothing less. So this is the secret. This is everything right here. Righteousness accrued on the basis of faith. So Jesus defeated Satan by providing mankind a means of righteousness that satisfied the requirements of the law that did not require keeping the law. Read that again. Jesus defeated Satan by providing mankind a means of righteousness that satisfied the requirements of the law that did not require keeping the law. Who's the boss of the law? You're going to say God. No, Satan is. In the devil's world, Satan runs a show. He's the boss of the law. And what's the wages of the law? Death. And he wants you to keep you there. Satan's whole mission is to keep you dead. Why? Keep the law. And forget Jesus. And you'll stay dead. But you'll be a good guy. You see? That's the enigma of the whole thing. Believe in Jesus, and that doesn't mean, doesn't take away the responsibility. You need to be honorable. Now it becomes a matter of your identity as a royal family member. Man's failure, or sin, his failure to comply, which is sin, with the mandates in God's word, the law, was the basis for mankind's enslavement to Satan and his cosmic systems. Romans 5, 18 to 21. So then, through that one transgression, were the resulted condemnation to all men. That's the sin of Adam. Even through the one act of righteousness, were the righteous result of justification of life to all men. That's Jesus. So that's why you have the two antithetical individuals. The first Adam and the second Adam. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even though through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The law came so that the transgression would increase. See, there's the reason for the law. People say we got to have more laws so people will be better. No. More laws just make people worse. Because what's the law for? It's there to break. That's what a law is for. The government makes a law, it's there for you to break. They don't understand that. They think that you're going to be afraid of them and comply with it, which is okay, maybe. And God's word actually tells us to, because we're supposed to give honor to honor. Remember? So we have a responsibility to comply with the law based on our identity with Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He paid taxes he didn't owe. Okay? God provided him with the resources to pay taxes he didn't owe. He told Peter, go catch a fish or there's going to be a coin in its mouth, pay your taxes and mine. He didn't owe those taxes, but he paid them anyway. So he was illegally assessed taxes that he didn't owe, and he paid them anyway because he was giving honor to whom honor. That was his principle. Why? Ultimately, all authority comes from God. And he understood that. So this guy, he may be abusing his authority. He may be out of line. But God will provide you with the resources to fulfill that mandate if he expects you to do it. So you should, to the extent reasonable. You know, and he did. Now, when he got right down to it, what did he tell Pilate? Pilate was peeing his pants when he laid this one on him. You can do nothing to me apart from my Father in heaven. At that point, Pilate was shaken in his boots. Because he knew he'd hung into somebody he couldn't handle, and this guy was way bigger than him. Way above his pay grade. This guy was so far above his pay grade, he was a billion times above the emperor's pay grade. And he was facing him. And Jesus was not the least bit concerned. You can't do nothing to me! Go do it! What did he tell Judas? Go do it! Turn me in! Come on! Get on! Get out of here! Go do it! He was not the least bit concerned. You should be the same way. Not the least bit concerned. When people get upset up against you, fine. Go for it. Give it your best shot, baby. You can do nothing to me apart from my Father in heaven. That's who you are. That's what doctrine teaches. You are as Jesus was. If you have the doctrine. Well, you are, even though you don't have the doctrine, you just know it. That's the thing that's funny. People who don't know this, run! Because they don't know it. Now, again, there's a place to comply. You've got to be really careful. Jesus was, do the right thing. That's all. Honor to honor. That's what Paul says. Taxes and tomb taxes. So you got to do what you got to do. You want to be responsible, is the point. So one's man disobedience, so many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one, many were made righteous. The law came so that transgression, so that sins would increase. But where the sin increased, what happened? Grace abounded all the more. So that sin reigned in death even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, so Jesus, God through Jesus Christ, piled on the sin through the law, that His grace overwhelms it. See, ultimately, God's love through grace overwhelms everything. It encompasses it all. It completely smothers it. That's the end game. God's power through Jesus Christ is sufficient to completely resolve the sin problem everywhere. Okay, and God's Word reveals how that actually plays. So that's why sin should never be something that you run away from. That doesn't mean you do it on purpose. The point, you don't sin on purpose because you should know better. And remember, sin does affect your spiritual life. That's why we have rebound. But you don't get all guilty about it. The world will try to make you guilty. But who's doing that? Satan. When someone's trying to make you feel guilty, you could look at him and say, Satan. Just act like the girl on Saturday Night Live. You know, she had her stick on that. She was really funny. They are! That's who Satan, that's what Satan does. He's an angel of light, and all of his people are. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through this flesh. Why was it weak? Old sin nature. God did. See, we were irredeemable on our own. God did. How did He do it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So He looked just like us, but He didn't have any sin. As an offering for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh. Here, on the cross. That's where Jesus defeated it. So our whole problem, the mankind's entire problem was resolved on the cross. The only thing you got to do to take advantage of it is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. End of story. It's not about lifestyle. It's not about goodness. It's not about any of that. It's about recognizing who Jesus is. Who the Bible tells him, us, that he is. Believe the doctrine. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us, because we recognize it becomes the basis of our blessing, because you target your word with grace and blessing, because your word is you. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that try to dissuade us from this reality. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.